Gospel and chapter 13, concerning the Lord Jesus, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Verse 12, so after he had washed their feet, had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? And God will bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures. So from the stooping Lord that we considered together last evening, we want to come to the teaching Christ, and then to the troubled Saviour. We find that from verse number 12 to verse number 20, we have now the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ set against the background of the first 11 verses. We're not now looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing what he is doing, but now we are listening to the Lord Jesus as to what he is saying. You notice three things in verses 12 through to 20. In verse number 14, we have the Lordship of Christ. And then notice in verse number 15, we have the likeness to Christ. And then in verses 16 and 17, we have the longings of Christ. Let me just say one or two things about this little section. You see, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ brings before the disciples in verse number 14 that he is their Lord. He says very clearly unto them, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Because of the action of the Lord Jesus Christ, a debt now has been laid upon the disciples which must be discharged in relation to one another. The great question now for you and me is this: are we responding to the challenge of the Lordship of Christ? Ye call me Master and Lord, verse number 13, and so I am. But now he says, if I then, your Lord and Master. There's something you know about the Lord Jesus Christ that we always need to keep before us, and that is this, that he is Lord. We often say he is Lord of all. The sad feature of that is this: when it comes to our individual lives, it's not really true. The Lord is Lord of all. It's a lost truth, I'm afraid. Some of us are old enough now to remember when it wasn't a lost truth, it was a very real truth among the people of God, the Lordship of Christ. I'm afraid our younger people are growing up now in our assemblies, and this truth is really lost by and large. The claims, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as he who is our Lord. It was necessary for the Lord Jesus to remind the disciples, because what he wants to do with them is to lay upon them this debt that must be discharged, but he will do it against the background of his lordship, for if they do not recognize that he is Lord, they will never do what he would want them to do. And therefore what he wants them to do is this: he wants them to wash one another's feet. We can only do that if there is in our hearts a realization, a conscious enjoyment, that as far as we personally and individually are concerned, Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord of my life. Lord of my feelings. Lord of my emotions. Lord of my affections. Lord of my will. Lord in relation to my ways. Lord in relation to my work. Lord, in relation to all my ambitions, all my hopes, all my prospects. This is the real truth. This is real Christianity. The reason why so many of us don't enjoy Christianity as we ought to enjoy it is because this is the truth that's been lost to us. And the whole joy of salvation is really gone, by and large, because he is no longer Lord. And there's a conflict, as we were talking about last evening, between my will and the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's too late for those of us who are older, can I appeal to you younger folk? The whole future is vested in you. And if only you young folk, whilst life is before you and you've got the energy and the zeal and the enthusiasm that goes with youth, if only you can come to this point today of not just recognizing, but bringing it into practical effect, that Christ is Lord of your life. If only you will do that, then I can see a bright hope in the future if the Lord Jesus has not come. What were they to do? They were to wash one another's feet. We're not very good at washing. I know from my own heart we're far better at criticizing, condemning, judging. I'm just trying to be honest today. Because until we come to being honest with one another, within the context of our own local assemblies, we're not going to make much headway. When did you last wash the feet of another believer? Not physically. When did you last come alongside another believer and refresh them with some little nugget of truth that God revealed to you when you read your Bible that very morning? It's possible, you know. You young folk, when you read your Bibles, you will read it like this, won't you? If only you read half a dozen verses before you start, they just read your Bible and just say to the Lord, "Lord, just give me something for myself today." And then when you get off to school or college or work, wherever it may be, and you now rub shoulders with another Christian, you can share with them what the Lord has given to you. You see, refresh them with what the Lord gave to you. Then, of course, we all know the experience of falling by the way. And so the Lord Jesus, he tells us the story of a man who fell among thieves. Well, we can all be like the priest, and really, he passed by on the other side totally unconcerned that there was a man fallen. We can become like that with regard to one another. It's no concern of others that another Christian seems to have fallen. Or maybe, as the Lord Jesus said, we may be like the Levite, you see. Well, he did take the trouble to cross the road and stand where the man was fallen among thieves, and he looked at him. But all he could say really was this: "Well, poor fellow." And then passed on. Those attitudes are no help to a person who's fallen. Said the Lord Jesus, we need to be Samaritan-like in our attitudes one to another, when we're going to wash the saints' feet, you see, because here it is. And the Samaritan came. He came to where the man was. And then he was able to minister to the man who had fallen, that he might be recovered and be restored. Well, you've all read Acts chapter 20, haven't you? Have you noticed that it begins with the apostle embracing the disciples? And did you notice when you last read it, it ends with the elders embracing the apostle? And then when you come to, is it verse number 10 of Acts chapter 20, the apostle is embracing a young man. Who's the young man? The young man has fallen. But so great was the apostle Paul. When the young man fell, he stopped his preaching, went down to where the young man was, and we read these lovely words, he embraced him. Now we've got preachers here today. Great to be a preacher, you know. It's a marvelous vocation to be a preacher. But don't ever let the platform become a pedestal, will you? And there are times when even preachers must be sensitive to the need. And it's time to stop preaching and embrace. If ever we lived a day when our young people need all the help they can possibly get, is today. We need to be as close to our young people, the young Christians, as close as it's possible to get to them. And should they fall, it's no good preaching at them. What they need is the embrace of affection that is but the expression of the love of Christ to them. Now he says, the Lord Jesus, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, then of course he has said to them, that's what we should do, one for another. I'm just trying to pick up one or two thoughts before we move on. But then you see, in verse number 15, it's not the lordship of Christ, it's likeness to Christ. He is saying to us in verse number 15, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. What was the example? It was an example of meekness. It was an example of humility. It was an example of grace. It was an example of love. I think of Job sometimes. The hardest thing that God asked Job to do, when you get to chapter 42 of his book, was to pray for those three men that had so used him with their words and abused him with their words. They criticized, condemned, and judged. Even went so far as to say that the loss of his children was because of sin, rebellion. And it was to this man Job, the Lord sent those three men that he would pray for them. Not easy, is it? Do you remember when that sister rubbed you up the wrong way and you got very hot under the collar? And remember that brother, you remember what he said to you or his attitude or what he did, and you've never forgiven him, have you? And here are these disciples. Peter will deny the Lord. Judas will betray the Lord. All of them will forsake the Lord. And the example of the Lord Jesus Christ was this. The feet of the betrayer and the denier and those who would forsake him were all taken by the Lord Jesus, washed and wiped with a towel. And so the Lord Jesus has given us an example of meekness. He's given us an example of humility, of grace, and of love. Well, you've heard it all before, so you say, why are you repeating it? Because we don't learn the lesson, that's why. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. When? When his sister Miriam, being the chief on this occasion, took the ladder from under Moses and brought Moses down to earth with a bump. Here's meekness. Moses sat where she brought him to and left the issue with God. And God took Moses and put him back up the top of the ladder and dealt with Miriam. That's meekness. Have you ever seen how God looks at envy? Jealousy? That's the greatest sin among us. We become envious of one another, jealous of one another. Do you know how God looked at that? Let me show you. And Miriam was shut outside the camp for 7 days, a leper. Envy and jealousy among the people of God is viewed by God to be so awful and horrible as leprosy. But here's the Lord Jesus, who's meek and lowly, and he wants us to learn of him. What humility, and what grace, and what love to kneel at the feet of his own disciples and wash them. Now, says the Lord Jesus, there's the example. I want you to be like me. So it's not now lordship, it's likeness. And if there's any result from these meetings this weekend that I would desire more than anything else, is that we might go home with a great desire in our hearts to be more like Christ. I know it comes off the lips easy, but it's a heartfelt desire. And sometimes, you know, we need to go home from the meetings and get away to the closet. And in the quietness of our own room, just to examine ourselves in the presence of the Lord and try and get things right all over again. Well, he says, do as I have done unto you. And so the Lord Jesus is not only wanting us to recognize his lordship, but to respond to his likeness. Then you notice in verses 16 and 17, He brings before us now the great longing of his heart. He says, first of all, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And the great longing of the heart of the Savior is this: are we put into practice and into practical effect the very things that he has told us? What is the longing of Christ? To follow his example. To fulfill his purpose. Does he not go on to say in the verses that follow about a choice, about being sent? Oh, the longing of Christ is that we might follow his example in relation to one another. Just to be prepared to wash each other's feet, that there might be that closeness of fellowship and purity among us, and that spirit of humility that delights the heart of God. But he does want us to realize his purpose is in choosing us, sending us. And so the reason the Lord Jesus Christ chose you and chose me is that he might send us. And in sending us, we might fulfill his will and do his work and bring pleasure unto his heart. Tell me, have we yet recognized the lordship of Christ personally? I mean, I'm not looking at that person sat next to you, I'm looking at you, I mean. Are we really desirous of being like Christ today? Just like him? Then are we going to fulfill the longing of his heart and, well, follow out that example and let his purpose be realized in our lives, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and now sent forth. Mark's Gospel chapter 3, he chose the disciples. In Mark's Gospel chapter 6, he sent them forth. Well, we've been chosen. I mean, have we gone forth to show to a world the example of Christ, as well as to show it among the saints of God? But let's move on, because I want to say something about the troubled Saviour. When you come to verse number 21, and we run through to verse number 30, it's very obvious now in verse 21, he was troubled in spirit. We don't often think about the Lord Jesus troubled, do we? I think the word may also have this connotation, he was grieved. In his spirit. See, the word trouble is actually used by John in chapter 5 in verse number 4, when an angel came down at a certain time and troubled the waters. So now you get the idea, don't you? As the result of the angelic action, there was a turbulence with the water. And here we see the Savior of the world, and we find his spirit is in turbulence. He's troubled. Remember back in chapter 11 and verse number 33? The Lord Jesus Christ, he was troubled there. But the trouble there was linked with his body. For you see, the Savior was troubled as he stood at the graveside of Lazarus and saw the ravages of sin, how death had come in and sorrow had overtaken the sisters of Lazarus. And the Lord Jesus, he was troubled. And Jesus wept. There we see the Saviour troubled in body. Come to chapter 12 in verse 27. And now the Lord Jesus, he's troubled in soul. Now is my soul troubled. You see, he's anticipating Calvary. Because the background is this, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And in anticipation of Calvary and all that would mean for him to be like that grain of wheat that's falling into the ground and dying. He's troubled in soul. But now we come to the Lord Jesus troubled in spirit. And so we see the totality of the person of Christ seems to be in turbulence in these chapters 11, 12 and 13 of John's Gospel. What was the reason for the Lord Jesus being troubled in spirit and grieved? Well, the context tells us very clearly he was about to be betrayed by one who was apparently in close relation to him. And the reason why the Savior was grieved was this: Judas would betray him. Yes, the very same man he was going to lift up his heel against him, as the Lord Jesus takes the quotation from the Old Testament and brings it into this setting. And the very heel of the feet of the man he's just washed is going to be lifted up against the very Saviour who'd washed those very heels. And the Saviour is grieved, troubled in spirit. It says verse number 2, it was Satan that put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. When we come a bit further down in verse 27, we now learn that Satan is going to enter into Judas to do the dastardly deed. And Judas, caught in a web of avarice, will soon betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And this awful, awful deed was the cause of the Saviour's grief. He was troubled in spirit. We might ask ourselves one or two questions at this point. What does it mean for the Saviour to be troubled in spirit? What are the implications? What are the causes? What is the effect of the troubled, the grieved Lord Jesus Christ. You see, all these disciples, they had been with Christ. They had been sent by Christ. They had done miracles, they'd healed the sick, they cast out demons, they preached repentance. And now the Lord Jesus is saying, one of them will betray him. One of you, says verse 21, shall betray me. And it brought grief to the Saviour's heart. Can I stop for a moment? Are we bringing grief to the Saviour's heart? We shall never betray him. No. The Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed just that once, in the sense in which the Bible is using that word. But I think we all need to stop and review our lives, review our practice, review our living. Is there anything in my life at all that is grieving, giving trouble to the Lord Jesus Christ at this point in time? Well, you see, the disciples were very sorrowful, says Matthew. And Mark says they were looking one on another, and they knew not who it was that would do this awful deed. And in Mark's gospel, they're saying, well, Lord, is it I? John doesn't say those kind of things, because John knew it wasn't him. Why wasn't it John? Well, look at him. He's lying on the breast of Jesus. He's living in the consciousness of the affections of Christ. He's close to the Saviour. He's leaning on the Saviour's bosom. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. So John will not put into his record the words of the disciples to the Lord Jesus. Lord, is it I? Oh no, John knew it wasn't him. He would not betray his Lord. The only safe place for the people of God and for the individual Christian is that closeness to the Lord, living in the consciousness of the affections of Christ, leaning on his bosom. Well, you say, that's words. I know it's words. It can be experienced. It really can. But for it to be an experience, there's got to be a desire. And what we need again this afternoon is to cultivate a desire within our hearts for that closeness to Christ, leaning on the bosom of the Saviour whose breast was troubled at this point in time. Well, of course, Peter says unto John, he says, well, look, John, you ask him. Who is it who's going to do this awful deed? It is he to whom I shall give the sop, says verse 26. That very sop that was actually reserved at this particular occasion for the one who was occupying the chief place at the supper table. And he gave it to Judas. Was this the last act of the outgoings of the love of Christ unto this man who Satan has put into his heart to betray the Lord? Is this the last warning by the Lord Jesus Christ to this man of the deed that he's about to do? Is this the final attempt of the Lord Jesus to rescue Judas from doing what's in his heart? He gave to him the sop. Just in case you think that's bread and milk, let me just instruct you further. The sop at the Passover supper was the unleavened bread and the best of the roast lamb sprinkled with herbs. That was a sop, always reserved for the guest of high favour sitting at the table on Passover day. And this high favour was extended unto Judas. And Judas, having received the sop, that last action by the Lord Jesus endeavoring to rescue him from what he was about to do, he refused. He received the sop. He refused the overtures of divine love and such infinite grace. And he went out. And it was night. Oh, the blackness of the darkness of that night for a Judas when he went out to betray the Lord. Notice with Judas, won't you? Is it seven times he's mentioned in this chapter? Well, you'll count them, won't you? You notice that never once in the whole of the New Testament record does Judas ever address the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. You see the importance, don't you, of acknowledging the Lordship of Christ in your life. Peter addressed him as Lord, and although he would deny him, he would be recovered. Judas never, ever reckoned the Lord Jesus to be Lord as far as he was concerned. And when he went out, the night was so dark, and so black, there was no recovery for the man who would not own Jesus as Lord. So if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God hath raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And where there is no acknowledgement and confession of the Lordship of Christ, where I am concerned personally, or you, there is no salvation. It's very important for us to realize what Paul is saying to us. The Lordship of Christ and faith in Christ go together. And you cannot have one without the other. And Judas, he did not have that within his heart that would own Jesus as Lord. What is the last section? From the troubled Saviour we come to the glorified Son of Man. With Jesus having left the room, the cloud that was resting upon the Lord's Spirit is suddenly lifted, and he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Verses 31 and 32. The Lord Jesus, he felt the gravity of the moment. He felt the cross so fully in view now before him. He felt it all. As Son of Man, he has shown what man should be for God. And he has declared what God is himself. But now with all the wondrous consequences of his death stretching out before him, the Son of Man, he says, is glorified. And God is glorified in him. Let Judas do his dastardly deed. And let the Lord Jesus Christ be led out to the place called Calvary. Let the Lord Jesus Christ be nailed to the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying that the wonderful consequences of his death upon a cross will be this: the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified in him. And so John, he brings this part of his chapter to a conclusion with this tremendous truth that God is glorified in the cross of the Lord Jesus. For there we find the love of God, the truth of God, the majesty of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. They're all displayed there on the cross. And not only that, the Son of Man is glorified too. For as he stooped to the uttermost of the cross, he not only glorified God, but in him and by that cross, the foundation was laid for a new order of things to be introduced into the world. And the death of Christ, God is glorified, and God has glorified his Son. And so, against this background, as he's about to depart out of the world, the cross now seen to be that in which God will be glorified and the Son of Man will be glorified. He leads with his own a new commandment. Love one another. Then he says, as I have loved you. And the last thing the Saviour leaves upon the minds of the disciples before Peter breaks into the conversation is this: love one another as I have loved you. Well, if we will only follow his example and we prepare to wash one another's feet, it will not be very difficult, will it, to fulfill the new commandment and love as Christ loved one another. Now you see why the order is such in John chapter 13, don't you? In the beginning of the chapter he says, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. The end of the chapter he now says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. The reason why it's in that order is this. He could never have said in the opening verses, a new commandment I give you, that ye love one another, because of the conditions at the table. They're disputing who would be the greatest. And then there's this matter of betrayal and denial. They could never love one another until the Lord Jesus first had come into that setting and washed his disciples' feet. And with the example of Christ, now so visibly before them, he could say to them, love one another as I have loved you. Is it possible? How much did Christ love me? He gave himself for me. That's what the cross is all about. If I want to know how much Christ loved me, I just go back to the Gospels and read the story of the cross. That's how much Christ loved me. But then he loved me. Unworthy. For so many years, unresponsive to him. Sinful, rebellious, awkward. Christ loved me. And so some of the saints are awkward, aren't they? Well, I'm awkward and you're awkward, let's be honest. But if Christ could love me when I was awkward, can we not love one another in spite of the awkwardness that we sometimes display? The spiritual strength now of the assembly of God's people will lay in this, that we love one another as Christ loved us. And then we'll follow his example and wash one another's feet. And so the ministry of the upper room has opened out. It's only the beginning. There's so much more. I leave you to read through chapter 14 and 15 and 16 before you come to the wonderful prayer in chapter 17 and realize again how indebted we are to Christ for his ministry to us and the provision he's made for us until we reach home and see him face to face. Shall we pray?